Well, it's good to be with all of you again. If you don't know who I am, my name is Vincent Green, and most people know me as related to the family of the Claytons, because I married into that family. My wife and our kids are at our church this morning that we attend here. They're not with me this morning, but it is good to be with you again. And today we're going to be looking at a passage in Acts chapter, at the end of Acts chapter 4, going through Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 32 and going through the end of chapter 5. It's a more lengthy passage. I will do my best to get through it. And usually I would provide an outline for all of you, but this one, there's no, in a sense, there's an outline, but it's not really an outline. This is a story that we're going to work through, and I think it will benefit us to kind of see what's going on here and see how what's happening in the life of the early church at this point in time, how that has meaning for us today. You know, if you've been watching any of the news lately, you probably have gotten to the point where you may want to turn it off. I mean, with what's been going on, not just with COVID, that's bad enough, but just recently with what's been happening in Afghanistan, the tragedies that happened, like the hurricanes, what's going on, we're trying to recover in Louisiana, even as all the way up to New York, the floods and the many people that have been affected by this. And it seems to never end, does it? It's just, what's going to be the next event? My wife and I and our family, we were in the Philippines for 6.5 years. And so usually at night, I get on YouTube and I go to the Filipino news stations to see what the updates are, because I know the area there, I know the people there, and I can relate to what they're going through. And I try to find out what's happening. And I just learned a few days ago that the Philippines could become the next epicenter for COVID in the world. They have a little over 2 million cases overall now. By the end of the year, it could be 4, be doubled. Hospitals are already overloaded. And so it's like there's something always happening. And we as believers, we know that God is in charge. We know that God is on the throne. We would affirm that. We believe that. We know that. We would never deny that. Even when times are bad, we know that God is on the throne. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing sidetracks him. He knows all. He sees all. He's over all. And that gives us comfort. That should give us peace of heart, peace of mind. And it should give us confidence in this world that we can live for him. This world, I mean, there are people who still believe the idea that the world's getting better and better. I mean, just wake up. We may be gaining in technology, you know. The cell phone today may be better than the one 2 years ago. Maybe. Mine's 2 years old and I like it better than what's coming out now. There are some things that, in a sense, seem to be better, but really the world's not getting any better. And we know it's on a tragic course. And one day our Lord's going to return and take us out of it. We have hope as believers. The world does not have hope, but we do. And that's a joyful thing. And God has left us here to spread that joy and that hope and that gospel to others, so that others might believe. But living in this world, you either may get fearful watching the news and watching what's happening, or you may get mad and upset. One thing that proves to all of us is that we as human beings are very emotional. I mean, we react emotionally to what's going on around us, be it good or be it bad. And we deal with that. And as believers, we always have to be reminded that God is always on the throne. And the passage for this morning is one of those reminders. I was told recently that from a couple of different sources that there are missionaries in Afghanistan who did not make it out, and they have come to terms with the reality that their life may be ending soon. One source told me that the Taliban is going door to door to root out every vestige of Christianity in that country. If you're not Islamic, you're dead. They come in, they look at your phone. If you have a Bible app on there, then you're gone. These are terrible days. And when you hear stuff like this, you know that there's always been this kind of persecution of Christians throughout the ages. But this one came into our front door by way of Fox News or other media or other ways of knowing these things. This is current. This is fresh information. This is really happening. And we all have to process it, even though we live here in Greenville, South Carolina. And we have to be reminded that God is going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish no matter what happens in this world. He told the disciples, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's nothing that's going to stop it. But we have to be reminded of that. We have to see how God makes that happen. And the story we have for today helps us see that. As you know, in the book of Acts, Christ had ascended back into heaven. The Holy Spirit had come down and the gospel was beginning to be preached. Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2, and the word of God was being spread. People were coming to faith. God was using the apostles to heal others physically, which was part of that time. And things were going and things were happening. And by the time you get down to, well, starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Pick up on that phrase, the word of God with boldness. The word of God's being preached. The word of God's being proclaimed. This is great, right? It is. And notice verse 32. This was the typical life of the church at that point in the early days. "The multitude of them that believed." So we're talking about Christians here. The ones that believed, and it was a multitude. They were of one heart and of one soul. They weren't stabbing each other in the back. They weren't attacking each other. And notice this, they were very generous with their stuff, with their belongings. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which that person would possess would be his own." In other words, they had all things in common. What that means is, this is not communism. I was in seventh grade, I think. And I heard a student say, "The Bible teaches communism." I'm like, where is that? I wasn't even a Christian then, but I knew that wasn't true. And they quoted this passage. This is not communism. Communism is government enforced. This was no enforcement. What this was the people's hearts had been changed. The people's lives had been changed. They now are following Christ. They have a love in their heart, and they're helping each other as needs arise. Okay? And so when you think about the Christian population at that time, there are people who are more wealthier than others. And they were willing to help each other. Those who had the means to do so would do that gladly. They didn't clutch their stuff and like, "This is mine, and I'm never going to let God use it for anything." No, they were willing to be generous because of their... the heart had been changed. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. This is wonderful. This is the life of the early church at that in those early days. Neither, verse 34, was there any among them that lacked. And we kind of get back to what was said briefly in verse 32. For as many as were possessors of lands. So imagine a Christian who's very wealthy. He owns multiple properties. Okay? He's got rental homes or whatever you call it. They sold them. They were not forced to sell them. They just decided to do that. Okay? And they would bring the money that they earned from that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. This was more than a tithe, I'll tell you that much. They were just deciding amongst themselves, especially those who had the means to do so, and they chose it themselves. They decided, you know what, I don't need these homes. I can sell a few properties. I take the money, I give it to the church so that the apostles could distribute to those who had physical financial needs. It was a massive benevolence fund. Laid at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man, every person, according to the need that was there, as he had need. And to give you an example of somebody who did this, there was a guy named Joseph, who by the apostles was known as Barnabas, the son of consolation. He was a Levite, so this guy's Jewish. From the tribe of Levi, he lived in the country of Cyprus. He had land. He sold it. He brought the money. He laid it down at the apostles' feet. There it is. Barnabas, we'll learn more about him later. He eventually becomes a companion for the apostle Paul. But Barnabas is a guy who's got money. He's got properties. He's a landowner. And he, of his own accord, decides to sell it, and he takes the money, whatever the value is, X amount of whatever, brings it to the apostles, and gives it to them. It's yours now, not mine. Do with it as you see fit. It's interesting that kind of a sub-theme here is that Barnabas is willing to trust the apostles to make the appropriate designations that are needed. Even in those early days, and the church was being formed, there was already recognition of leadership in the church, of godly leadership. But I digress. That's another sermon for another day. The point here is that things are going well. I mean, it's not perfect. Nothing's perfect. They still live in a sinful world. But beyond it all, you see the lives of people changed. You see their hearts changed. You see what they want to do out of their generosity, especially those who had the means to do so. And the Word of God is being preached. But now the attacks are going to come. Chapter 5 is all about the attacks. If the church is going to be attacked, opposed, it's going to come in two forms. It's going to come from within and from without. From the inside and from the outside. And you get examples of both in chapter 5. And the point of all of this, just to give you the climax, to give you the, you know how you like to go to the end of the book and read the end and see how it all ends? I'll tell you how it all ends. No matter when the attack comes from the inside or the outside, God is remaining on his throne. He's still in charge. And nothing thwarts his plan. Okay, sermon over. I can close in prayer. But you want to see how this plays out? You want to see how God takes care of these people? How God not only takes care of them, through the mess that's about to come. You get to see how God not only sustains the people, but he sustains his work throughout all of this. It's beautiful. So we're going to start with the attack that comes from the inside. There, but. You see the word but there? There's a contrast coming. This story is in contrast to the guy named Barnabas. Barnabas' life has been changed. He's a born-again believer. He has a new heart. He loves the Lord, and he wants to be willing to share his wealth. He doesn't claim it as his own anymore. He chose that freely, and he just wants to give and let that be used in the service of the Lord to help people, to let the gospel go forth. It's a great thing, but there is a certain man who has a different desire. His name's Ananias. And his wife is Sapphira. Notice what they do. They are very wealthy as well. Or at least they have some extra properties or whatever. They sold a possession. They sold something. They look at what the church is doing, what's happening in the life of the believers, and they decide they're going to sell a possession. But they didn't give it all. See, the stipulation was, you sell it, you bring the money from the sale of whatever it was, you choose whatever you want to sell, and you need to give it freely. You see, that's how it was being done. That wasn't being forced upon anyone, but that was the mechanism. If you're going to really show and demonstrate that you're generous, you don't hold back, you see. They kept back part of the price. His wife also, she was privy to it. She knew about it. And they bring the certain part and they lay it at the apostles' feet. Now you would look at this and say, what's the problem? Okay, maybe they sold, their Tesla. They have a Tesla. And they sold their Tesla. Oh, well, I don't know how they keep it charged, but anyway, that's another story. But they sell their Tesla, their expensive Tesla, and they sell it for, X amount of dollars. But they keep 25 to 40% of that. They bring it to the apostles, but what they're really bringing is 60% of the 100%. You say, what's the problem with that? Just be glad you got the 60%. It's not the amount of money per se. That's not the issue. It's that when they laid it on at the apostles' feet, they stated that's what they sold it for. That's the problem. You didn't sell it for that. You sold it for this. But you're only, you contributed 60%, 70%, not the full, but you're claiming that that's the full amount. There's where the lie comes in. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Well, they didn't sell a Tesla. They sold land. That's illustration, trying to make it real. I don't have a Tesla. I don't think I can afford a Tesla. I don't want a Tesla. But whatever they sold, whatever piece of land, forever how much, they lied about things. And Peter, I think the Holy Spirit just let him know it. He realizes what has happened. And he confronts Ananias. Ananias, why are you doing this? Why come in and mess this up? Why come in and lie to the Holy Spirit? While it remained, verse 4, it was your own. You could have done with it whatever you had chosen to do. But after it was sold, was it not in your own possession or in your own power? Why have you conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God. You could have done whatever you wanted to with that property. You didn't have to give it to us. You didn't have to give it to the church. You could have done whatever you wanted to. Nobody would have cared. But you chose to do something. You chose to come to us and give us this money and tell us this and make a statement that this is how much you sold it for. When you brought it to us, you entered a different realm. You brought it to the life of the church. You brought it into the work of the church. And that changed the game. Why would you lie? Why would you come and make an appearance like
Like you want to do the same thing Barnabas did, when in fact you don't. Your heart's not like Barnabas' heart. You've lied unto God. What are you trying to do? This is the attack from within. Ananias is not a born-again believer. But he's trying to think that, oh, if I do this like these other people have, I can get into that group. You know what was happening in the life of the church? People were being healed. God's power was being miraculously displayed. And sometimes people get attracted to power. Whatever made him decide to do this, we may never know. But he wanted to get his way in to the group. And he thought if he made this appearance, did all of this, that everybody would just welcome him in, you know, maybe make him a deacon in the church. I heard about a church one time. Guy gave lots of money to the church. And he expected that he was going to be an elder because of that, or a deacon, or something like that. No. You never know what his full intentions may have been, but Peter spotted it, and Ananias, hearing these words, notice verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Died on the spot. You see God protecting the church? God was not going to let someone like Ananias, with his dastardly motivations, worm his way into the body of the believers. Ananias didn't come and have faith in Christ and his sins forgiven. I wished he had, but he didn't. He was not a born-again believer, but he's trying to get himself into the life of the church. This is what Jesus would call a tare among the wheat. And he fell down. And what happened as a result of that? Great fear came upon everyone who heard these things. Great fear. Reverence for God. Worship of God. Why? Don't go down to that group of people and lie, or you will off with your head. If you go down there, that God means business with those people. God had judged Ananias on the spot, and everyone were fearful. And the young men arose, they wound him up, and they carried him out, and they buried him. Now, there's no Facebook or Twitter in those days, so the news had not spread yet to his wife of what happened. She knew nothing. 3 hours later, she comes in. And she says here in verse 7, she doesn't know what was done. She has no idea that her husband's been dead for 3 hours. I heard a pastor preach on this passage. He said, why is there a 3 hour separation? Why is there 3 hours? He said she had to beautify her hair and stuff. I don't know. That's maybe reading too much into the text. Maybe she wanted to make an appearance. The whole point was about making an appearance. And maybe by 3 hours later, she figured that, okay, he's now probably a leader in the church, and I can just walk in, and we got all this power now. Everybody's going to love us because we gave to the church, and we are now good people. Whatever her intentions was. Peter answered her, verse 8, said, tell me whether you sold the land for X amount of dollars. Oh. He's giving her an opportunity to come clean with the truth here. State the truth. Did you sell this property for the same amount? And the amount he's telling her, is the same amount that Ananias has said he actually paid for or sold it for. Was it for that amount, which would have been 60, 70% shorter value than the true value? Whether you sold the land for that much? He said, yes. Yes, we sold it for that much.
Oh, that means you conspired together with your husband. You planned all of this. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door. They're going to carry you out. Just like that, straight away, she fell down at his feet and she yielded up the ghost. She died. What if you were one of those young men? Like, my goodness. Somebody else? They found her dead. They carried her out. Buried her by her husband. And then same response, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church, upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles, notice what God does. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. the secular people, the non-believing people, realize if you're going to join that group of people, you better be right with God. If you're not, look what happened to them. God means business when He's doing His work. And what is His work? He came to die on a cross, rise again, so that people might be saved. And it's serious business. And God's not going to let anybody, anything, hinder that. Not ultimately. And when the attacks come from within, God takes care of it. And it may be messy, but God takes care of it. He shows time and time again. And notice verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord. People are still getting saved. Isn't this great? The gospel's going forth. And in it so much that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on the beds and the couches, and even at the least of this, the shadow of Peter passing by them overshadowed them. They would be healed. They came also a multitude out of the cities round into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now that doesn't mean that that's the practice for the church today. That's again another sermon. I heard a pastor one time, he said, I wish I had just the shadow of Peter. I could just walk down the street in my shadow with heal people. I'm like, are you crazy? I don't think Peter was asking for that power. It just happened. And it doesn't mean that that happened everywhere Peter went. What it tells us in the story is that God is working and continuing to work even when attacks from within happen and take place. God's not going to be thwarted. His ministry, His word, His word being preached, His work and His agenda is never going to be hindered. It's going to go forth. That's the attack from within. Here's the attack from the outside. Then the high priest... Well, he's not a believer. The high priest rose up, and all they were that with him, they were of the Sadducees. See, they weren't believers. That's why they were sad, you see. These people, this high priest and those, oh boy, they were filled with indignation. I mean, every time they heard the word believer, they spit. You know? They didn't care about these Christians. They didn't like what was going on with these Christians. They didn't like what was happening with Peter, the apostles. They couldn't deny any of the miracles. Oh, it just made them mad. And then they had decided, you know what? We're going to stomp them out. We're going to stomp them out. We're going to get rid of these believers.
So they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. We're going to lock them up and throw away the key.
You know what's so funny? The angel of the Lord just comes at the nighttime and opens up the doors.
You see, the world thinks that it can beat what God's doing. The world thinks, the unbelievers think that they can stop it. You can't stop it.
You know what Europe has decided? From what I've heard from some sources, I don't know how true this is. I don't know if it's really going to happen. They're going to stop counting new COVID cases. They have decided that everybody in the world will get it at some point in time. In one form or another. All we really need to count is hospitalizations. That may be true. I don't know. All I do know, you can't stop the Lord's work. Even if they try. So they lay their hands on the apostles. They put them in prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opens the prison doors, brings them forth and says, go, stand, speak in the temple.
Temple?
The temple is like the enemy's paradise.
That's like going to the front line. Normally you would say, angel, I need to get out of Dodge. I need to run for them their heels. These people want my head. No, go back to the temple and speak, stand up, speak in the temple. What?
The words of this life. So what'd they do? Well, they heard that. They entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. They're just following the Lord. Just following the Lord. But the high priest came, thinking that they have a lot of, you know, power. The high priest came and they that were with him and called the council together. Oh, they have to get a council together. Got to make this big formal thing. And all the senate of the children of Israel was there. And they sent to the prisoner and said, who have these people brought to us? But the officers came and found them not in the prison. So they returned and told them, said, the prison truly found, we shut with all safety. We locked the doors. We threw away the key. And the keepers standing without before the doors, there were even guards guarding them. But we went in and we opened the door and they're not there. When the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereinto this would grow. They wondered, oh no, what would spread? What rumor would spread? You know that the religious leaders who are the persecutors, right, in this story, they actually want to appear like they got a lot of power, a lot of, you know, authority. But in reality, they're fearful. In reality, they live in fear every day. The Christians, who on the outside look weak, humble, no authority, no prestige, no influence, they have all the confidence. Isn't that a reversal? They're wondering, what are everybody going to think? Oh, my goodness, the rumors could grow. And oh, they're freaking out, these religious leaders. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, hey, Sadducees, high priest, the men you put in prison yesterday, they're in the temple. They're standing in the temple. And guess what? They're teaching the people. Oh, the horror. They're teaching the people. So the captain, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence. That's key. That's crucial. They fear what the people may think. It's all about optics.
It's all about the way it looks. They don't want to look bad in the eyes of the people. Didn't some of that happen with Afghanistan? This is the way they are. This is the way the world works. They care more about what others think of them than the truth. And they fear it.
So that the men, the apostles, you put in prison. They're teaching the people. They come, they get them without doing anything violent. They're not slashing them. They're not stabbing them. They're grabbing them, trying to do it in a calm way. Why? For they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. They feared that the people would turn on them that were in the temple being taught by the apostles. They're the ones whose lives are messed up. So when they bring them, now they're in their own little private council. Now they can act tough. When they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not straitly command you?" Turn the page. "That you should not teach in the name of Jesus." Boy, he's acting tough now. Did you know that high priest was not willing to go out and get those guys from the temple? He's staying in his, should I say it, his basement bunker. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Boy, a lot of accusations. You can get the sense that this high priest guy does not like the believers. And he doesn't like what they're doing. What he doesn't like is that they're promoting Jesus, that they're preaching in Jesus' name, that they're saying that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior, that He is Lord, and that your sins can be forgiven in Him. Which is, by the way, the gospel. It's the only thing that'll save us, right? The only truth that we have. So these guys who are human beings, they're not God, but they're trying to say, "You can't preach the true God of heaven." Really? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's when Peter drew a line in the sand. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior. For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses of these things. And so it is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him." Peter just spoke the truth. Remember what Jesus said, when they bring you into the synagogues, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. There's the words that had to be said. Right there. And when they heard that, verse 33. They were cut to the heart. Oh my goodness. That stick to them like a sword going through them. That just made them ball up inside with anger. That message should have humbled them. It should have broken their heart. But what it did an opposite thing. It made them more angry. And then they took counsel together of how to get rid of these men, how to murder them, how to slay them. And I think they would be willing to die. We gave the message. We spoke the gospel. We know you don't like what we're doing, but we're not going to stop. Put us in prison all you want. Stop feeding us, whatever you want to do. What you don't realize is that God will take care of us. God is bigger than you. God is bigger than the attack. And what happened next, you would never... This is like better than any Marvel movie. You can pretty much script those things if you watch them enough. This, you wouldn't think it's going to happen. This is like total twist. Irony is where you go in the story. But one stood up in that council meeting when they're planning on slaying these men. He was a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He was a Pharisee. His name was Gamaliel. He was a doctor of the law. That means this guy was well educated. PhDs were behind his name. The law doesn't mean he had a law degree like we would think of today. It means this guy was an expert in the Torah. And that's key because the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible were true, that the other Old Testament books were not relevant. Just so you know that. That's one difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So you have a Pharisee who's also a doctor in the law. Sadducees have to listen to him. So they had their academics going on back then, right? Just the way it is. And I'm not against academics. I think education's great, as long as it's the right kind, you know. So Gamaliel, he had reputation among all the people. This guy had maybe, you know, he just had respect amongst these people. Is he a believer? No. He's not a believer. But he said, put the apostles forth a little space, meaning get them out of the room. Get them out of here. We need to have a private conversation. You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. Be careful what you're about to plan. This is not a Christian guy. From all intent and purposes, this is a religious guy, but not a Christian guy. He says, before these days, in the past, there rose up a guy named Thutis. That'll be on next week's quiz, by the way. Got to remember that name. Boasting himself to be somebody. Hey, there was a guy named Thutis. He came along and he was boasting to be somebody, you know. A number of men, about 400, they joined his cause. Whatever that cause may have been. Who was slain? And all as many as obeyed him, they were scattered and they brought to naught. After this man, there rose up another guy named Judas. This is not someone we would know, but Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, when there was a time of period of the governmental taxing. And he drew away much people after him. He perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Oh, this is beautiful. You got to understand what's going on here. Okay. Here's his advice. I tell you this, refrain from these men. Just let them go. Don't bother them. Bother them? Yeah. Let them go. Just leave them alone. Leave them alone. We want to kill them. You know, off with their head. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God. Did those Sadducees believe that this was of God? No. What is the educated guy here in the room telling them? What is Gamaliel telling them? He's not a Christian. He's not trying to calm, in one sense, he's trying to calm the situation. But he's not trying to solve it as we would want to solve it. What he's trying to do is restructure or change the direction of where the Sadducees are going in terms of what their agenda is. Their agenda is to kill these men right on the spot, make it happen, don't worry about it.
But they say, he says, no, that's, you don't want to do that. But what he does is he gives two historical examples of two men who didn't like what was happening. And so they made a scene. They got people to follow them. But when those men were dead, the followers scattered. And his logic is this. Who's their leader? Their leader is Jesus. They keep talking about Jesus, right? He's dead. This guy didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. He's dead. Just leave him alone. They'll come to nothing. Jesus is dead. It's over. Why make a scene? The problem is the guy's educated, but he's got bad logic. It sounds good on a human level. And even in his statement about God, he's not coming from a proper theological perspective. He's pragmatic. He doesn't want there to be anger and violence. He's a pacifist. And he thinks he can calm the situation down and tell them just to let it go. They're not going to let it go. By the next chapter, they're already going against them again. You can't stop these people from being angry at the Christians. But he's a pacifist. He's trying to change the direction of what they're going to do. But he's using worldly secular logic to get it done. He's comparing the work of Christ, the work of the Lord, to the work of two men who got angry at about something about taxing or whatever it was. And he's thinking that those events are similar to this event. So if the leaders are gone, people scatter. The same will happen here. Not necessarily. Because the work of the Lord cannot be compared to any riot or uprising that may have happened in the past about some secular event. Also, if you follow his logic out, he's saying if it succeeds, it's got to be of God. If that's true, Islam's of God. Would you say Islam is the work of the Lord? Would you say Roman Catholicism is the work of the Lord? No. See, his logic doesn't fully pan out. But the point is not really that. The point is, verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The point of that, what Gamaliel said, is that God used that to squelch the persecution for that period of time. Those men didn't die that day. They would have freely been willing to, this was the last day on earth, we're going to go out with a bang. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to tell people about Christ. We're going to minister His word. And if this is our last day, this is our last day. Absent in body, present with the Lord. But God had more for Peter and those men to do. And that was not the day of their death. That would come later in life. And God can even use the irrationality or the seemingly rationality of a secular doctor of the law. He can use whatever means necessary so that His word goes forth. The point is, when the church was experiencing a not perfect time, but less persecution, no attacks from within, they're preaching the word. When the attacks come from within, what happens? The word of God goes forth. When the attack comes from without, from the outside, what happens? What's the result? The word of God goes forth. No matter if it's peaceful or bad, what's happening? The word of God goes forth. We can be upset about what has happened in Afghanistan. We can be upset with what's been going on with COVID. We can be upset with what the with how people have had their homes flooded and people have died. We can be angry about all that, fearful about all that, or some combination thereof. It doesn't, at the end of the day, matter. What we should have is through all of these things, and trust me, the world's going to get worse and worse. Just look at the tribulation period that's on its way. It's going to happen at some point in the future. You don't want to be around for that. Trust me. And when the earth is going to go through all of this mess, it's going to continue to do so until it's all said and done. But along the way, God remains in charge. And His Word goes forth. And that is what encourages you, should encourage you, every single day. There will be evil in this world. It'll come in one form or fashion, no matter what. But God is sustaining us and the church to do His work. The day of your death is already known by God. Be glad He doesn't tell you what that day is. It would drive you insane. You live every day rejoicing in the Lord. And take every day. Don't worry about tomorrow, because there's enough to worry about it, Jesus would say. Live in the moment, trusting in Him for the future. Rejoicing in the grace and the mercy that He has provided you. And serve Him with gladness, even with the world falling apart. I know it burdens you. I know you feel it. I feel it too. What's going on in our world. But you probably can't fix it. And don't worry. None of us can fix it. God's on His throne. He'll take care of it. We just have to do what He tells us to do. He told the men, I just released you from prison. Go back to the temple. Start preaching. Stay committed to Him. And find that daily joy. Doing what God has called you to do. Let's pray. Dear God, we do give You thanks again for all Your blessings to us, that You protect us, that You do sovereignly take care of us. Your Word will go forth. Even with COVID, Your Word has still gone forth. Even when terrorists strike, Your Word goes forth. No matter what happens, Your Word goes forth. And it will continue to do so. So You say it's all done and bring us home to be with You. Give us that peace, give us that comfort, and let us realize that hope that we have in You every single day. We give You thanks, in Jesus' name.